Good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you all today. And we're going to continue in this great study of the Puritan classic, All Things for Good, by Thomas Watson. The verse that Watson has been expositing for us in this book is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And so far this summer, we've looked at indeed, all things, good and bad, work for good for the godly. The last couple of weeks, Pastor Wendt has looked specifically at the second part of that, about loving God. And then today really marks, in this chapter 7, really a pivotal transition in this book, for we'll be talking about those who are called. But before we do that, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Father, for your Lord's Day. We praise you that you have made it for our good and for your glory, and that we might come together corporately one day in 7 to give you praise and worship that is due you. And we're grateful for your word, that we can read it and learn from it and by your Spirit's help to apply it to our lives. Lord, we're needy people, and we ask that you would teach us today. Help us to be students at your feet, that you might teach us wondrous things from your word, and that we might leave here a changed people who will have greater assurance of our calling as Christians, that we might live as becomes children of the Most High God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we get started, if you will turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans 8. I just read verse 28, but we're going to also read verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is who is doing the work. When it says he, it's not referring to you and me. It's referring to God. It's God who's doing the work. Man cannot, out of his own will, call out to God. It's certainly not man who justifies himself. It's not man who glorifies himself. It is a work wholly and entirely a work of the God of the universe, who in his grace calls sinners to himself. But notice also the order in which God works in a person's life. This is in verse 30. He predestines, then he calls, then he justifies, and then he glorifies. So in other words, as Watson helpfully put it, calling is made that middle link of the golden chain of salvation. It's placed between predestination and glorification. And if we have this middle link fast, then we are sure of the two other ends of the chain. Watson then notes 6 things that we can learn about this calling. He first of all wants us to see that there's a distinction to be made between calling. That's the first thing we're going to talk about. Secondly, we have to understand our deplorable condition before we were called. Then he'll talk about the means and then the method that God uses in calling sinners. Fifth, the properties, or we could say the characteristics of effectual calling. And sixth, the end of our effectual calling. Well, let's first look at a distinction. We have to note that there's really 2 different kinds of call. There's the general call, or what we might say the outward call, and there's also the inward call, what we could say is the effectual call. First of all, the general call is addressed to all people all over the world at all times. Proverbs 8:4 says, "To you, O man, I call, and my cry is to the children of man." Jesus speaks of the general call in the first part of Matthew 22:14, where he says, "For many are called." That refers to the outward or the general call of the gospel. The general or outward call is much broader than the inward call, and it's wider than the call that goes out to the elect. Again, it's addressed to everyone in every age and all lands. It's the call of the gospel to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:31. This is a call that we're familiar with because we hear it. At the end of the sermon, the pastor, Pastor Phillips or Bailey, will often exhort us, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. That's the general call. We have to realize something about the outward call, though. That the outward call, in and of itself, is not sufficient to save, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So one can't be saved just by coming to church and by hearing the Word of God proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit not working inwardly to bring that person to saving faith. Which then takes us to the second type of call, right? And that's the inward call, or the effectual call, which is addressed only to the elect and only at the time of conversion. We could say it this way, that the general call is made effectual when a person believes in Jesus Christ. Watson put it this way, "There is an inward call where God wonderfully overpowers the heart and draws the will to embrace Christ. God, by the outward call, blows a trumpet in the ear, but by the inward call, he opens the heart, as he did in the heart of Lydia." Acts 16:14. So it's the effectual calling of God through the Holy Spirit that convicts sinners, whereby we turn and unreserved faith to him. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very helpful here. Listen to what it says. "Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel." That's what he's done for us. And praise God that he has effectually, through his Spirit, called us to himself. Well, in order to really understand and appreciate, we'll say, the effectual call of God on our lives, we have to understand the state that we were in before we were called. And so Watson explains that we were in a state of vassalage. Now, this is not a term we use often in today's time, right? But vassalage means a position of subordination or submission to another power. And so, in other words, the unbeliever was at the devil's call. Speaking of the unbeliever, the gospel according to John describes this in John 8:44. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." If we use the term vassalage, we could say that we're all under submission to someone. And so for the unbeliever, they're under submission to the evil one, and they're listening to the lies of the evil one, and they're seeking to live, maybe subconsciously, for the evil one. For the believer, it should be different because of the Holy Spirit changing our wills. And so our Father, the Heavenly Father, who is working in and through us to work that which is pleasing to him. Well, we're also, before being called to him, in a state of darkness. The Bible will often speak about God calling believers out of the darkness and into the light. Ephesians 5:8 is one example. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Let us live," or "let live as children of light." Now, when it's dark, you can't see. And so for the unbeliever who is in darkness, he really can't see his sin. And he can't see how deplorable it is, and he can't see that it's really an offense to a holy God, and he can't see that it's a hurtful thing to him and others around him. But for the believer, it's different, because when God saves us, the light is turned on, and we are now in the light. We can now see, and we can now see our sin, and we can see how it is hurtful to others, and how it is an offense to God. Watson also notes our deplorable condition as describing that we were in a state of impotency. In other words, we had no strength in and of ourselves to withstand the evil attacks from Satan. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Now, for parents in the room that are training children in the home, it's important for us to understand this and grasp this, because if you're raising unregenerate children, and maybe older children that have not publicly professed faith in Christ, or maybe younger children that have not professed faith in Christ yet, the struggle oftentimes that we feel is the gap of the child not having the strength to withstand the temptations from the enemy. Conversely, regenerate children, as do regenerate adults, have the ability, with the Spirit's help, to overcome the temptation of sin. They still struggle, and so will we. But we have victory over it, mastering their life. Well, another description of our deplorable condition is that we were polluted, or we could say we were dirty. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And this is what God does at our conversion. He takes our ugly sins, which are dirty and polluted, and red as scarlet, and He wipes them clean. And now, because of the blood of Christ, we can stand before our Heavenly Father 100% justified, not sinless, but 100% justified for what Christ has done for us and by believing in that. Well, we're also under a state of damnation, or we could say that we were born under a curse. Psalm 51:5, David declares, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, "We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Adam and Eve sinned, and because they were our first parents, then that sin was passed on to the confession of faith. We'll put it as posterity. I love that word, but it means us. So their sin passed on to us. We're born in a state of sin and misery, and yet the Lord has predestined us before the foundation of the world. How can that be? He predestined us. We're born in a state of sin and misery, and yet we haven't quite been effectually called yet. Does that make sense? But that's where we're at. So this describes who we were before we were saved. But there's hope and there's good news. Let's talk about the effectual call. We talk about the difference between the general and effectual call. We talk about where we were before we were called. So the question that's inevitably going to come is, how does God do it? What's the means with which God calls a sinner to Himself? And Watson answers this with two answers. It's the Word and it's the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:18 explains, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And really, this is the duty of pastors, if you will. They proclaim the word of God by showing forth the power of God and applying it to the people of God. Man hears the word of God, but it's up to the Holy Spirit to make it effective for the elect. Watson puts it this way on page 106. "The word is the instrumental cause of our conversion. The Spirit is the efficient. The ministers of God are only the pipes and organs. It is the Spirit blowing in them that effectually changes the heart." Think about it this way. If you think about a minister being like a farmer, the farmer is throwing out the seed just as a minister preaches the word. The farmer is dependent upon God to send forth rain to bring those little seeds up into a full crop and to grow. In like manner, the pastor is dependent upon the Holy Spirit to attend to the preaching and the teaching of God's word, that people might be built up and might come to saving faith and might grow in their faith. This is the means, if you will, through the word and through the Holy Spirit, with which God saves and how He brings sinners to Himself. Well, what about the method? What's the method that God uses and calling sinners to Himself. A lot of churches will change the way they do things in worship to try to make the method more effective. And we really see this in today's time. But realize, God calls people in different ways. The method will vary, but the effect is still the same. And churches, preachers, are to preach the Word and rely upon the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, not man-made methods to call sinners to God. With some of you in the room today, you probably have never remembered a day where you didn't know Jesus and didn't love Him and didn't have an active saving faith in Him. And praise God for that, to be raised in a godly covenantal home and in a Bible-believing church. Others of you may have been brought to faith as a teenager. Maybe your family didn't go to church, but maybe you were invited to church by a family friend and you heard the gospel for the first time and the Holy Spirit worked in your heart and you responded in saving faith. Others of you may have come to saving faith later in life, maybe in early adulthood, middle of adulthood, or even later in life. And the Lord allowed you to wander, if you will, for a while, and to live for the desires of the flesh before calling you to Himself. The point here is that there's not one conversion story that's better than another. It's all the work of God. There's some conversion stories that, sure, are more drastic and more dramatic than others. But we have to realize that God acts according to His own good pleasure in saving people from all walks of life at all times and in different ways. The point is not necessarily how we were saved, but that we were saved. That's the real point, that God came to us and drew us to Himself. We don't have to understand God's timing to trust Him and to trust His timing. We simply need to rest in His sovereign will. Well, what are the properties? Or we could say, what are the characteristics of this effectual call? Well, Watson notes, first of all, it is a sweet call. God does not twist arms to make people believe in Him. Rather, He draws them to Himself. Watson says helpfully, the freedom of the will is not taken away, but the stubbornness of it is conquered. It's also a holy call. As Paul describes in 2 Timothy 1:9, and God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. To be holy literally means to be set apart. So we are to be. I like how Watson summed this up. He says, the God whom we worship is holy. The work that we are employed in is holy. The place we hope to arrive to is holy. All this calls for holiness, even now. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 and 8 exhorts us to this end. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards no man but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. I think about this sometimes. You know, we as Christians bear the very namesake of Christ. Are we not to be holy even as He is holy? Well, another property or characteristic of this effectual calling is irresistible grace, which we know from the acrostic TULIP, that I in the acrostic TULIP. R.C. Sproul writes, irresistible grace does not mean that God's grace is incapable of being resisted. Indeed, we are capable of resisting God's grace, and we do resist it. The idea is that God's grace is so powerful that it has the capacity to overcome our natural resistance to it. It is not that the Holy Spirit drags people kicking and screaming to Christ against their wills. Listen to this part. This is so important here. The Holy Spirit changes the inclination and disposition of our wills. What happens then? So that whereas we were previously unwilling to embrace Christ, now we are willing and more than willing. Indeed, we aren't dragged to Christ. We run to Christ and we embrace Him joyfully because the Spirit has changed our hearts. Maybe you remember a time before the Holy Spirit effectually called you to Himself, where you would hear a sermon and you would be hardened by it. Maybe you were mad at it and you ran from it. And you can run from the pastor and you can run from the general call of God. But friend, if you are called by God and you are the elect, you can only run so long before the Holy Spirit deepens your understanding for the Word of God and calls you to Himself. It is indeed resistible. Well, effectual calling is also a high calling. It's a high calling that we have to live as followers of Christ. Ephesians 5:1 exhorts us to be imitators of God as beloved children. It's a high calling to mortify sin and to live by faith and to have fellowship with the Father. It's indeed a high calling to make sure of our calling in Christ. 2 Peter 1:10 admonishes, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." What are those qualities? Well, in the preceding verses, 2 Peter 1:8 and 9, he talks about virtue and self-control and steadfastness and brotherly affection and love. And maybe you hear these things, as I do, and think, you know, I really don't exhibit these things sometimes. Realize, in the unregenerate state, the unbeliever can't do these things in a way that pleases the Lord. We as believers who do struggle with these things, still, through the Holy Spirit's help, are able, in a renewed state, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to live in this way, which in turn will confirm our calling and election. Well, effectual calling is also a gracious calling. Watson says it best when he says, "Under the same sermon, one should be effectually wrought upon, another no more moved than a dead man with the sound of music, that one should hear the Spirit's voice in the Word, another not hear it, that one should be softened and moistened with the influence of heaven, another, like Gideon's dry fleece, has no dew upon him. Behold here distinguishing grace." Maybe you've talked to a friend after the sermon. He got nothing from it. Again, as I mentioned earlier, maybe he was hardened by it. But you saw Scripture and you saw the work of the Holy Spirit through the preached Word. And this is indeed a mark of the grace of God in your life. Well, effectual calling is also a glorious calling. Friends, do we realize that our story is a rags-to-riches story? Here's why. Watson notes, "We are called to the enjoyment of the ever-blessed God as if a man were called out of prison to sit on a throne." It's a glorious call because we who were once far off and were by nature enemies of God are now forgiven. We're not condemned by our sin. We're forgiven of our sins. And we don't get the punishment we deserve, namely hell. We actually are co-heirs with Christ. That's a rags-to-riches story. And that's what the Lord has done for us. Even as we think about the story of Joseph, as we've heard preached about these last several weeks in Genesis, he was sold as a slave into Egypt. He became a prisoner of Pharaoh. And then he became the second in command, a throne of sorts. It's not just one man, an isolated event. This is a story of the elect. An effectual calling is made, and we are moved from captivity. We're moved from bondage to Satan to become co-heirs with Christ. We have a glorious crown as sons and daughters of the High King. Ours is indeed a rags-to-riches story. But it's also a rare calling. We said the general calling goes out to all, but few are believers. This doesn't mean that few are chosen numerically, but as Watson notes, it means few are chosen comparatively. Watson says, and certainly we see this today, there are many formalists, but there's few believers. They might have the look, they might act the part, but their faith is not genuine. Watson referenced the analogy, "The Cyprian diamond sparkles like the true diamond, but it's not the right kind. It will break with the hammer. So will the hypocrite's faith break with the hammer of persecution. There's many that will profess Christ but don't possess Christ. What do we mean by that? There's many that will say they are a Christian, but there's no change that's wrought in their lives to bear fruit, or to, we could say it this way, to give justification for their justification. There's no fruit that justifies their justification. And we'll talk more about what is wrought in a believer's heart and life toward the end. But this is really a false profession. It's the essence, if you will, of easy believism. Claim Christ, say you're a Christian, go to church every now and then, and don't change. That's not genuine, authentic Christianity. But effectual calling is also unchangeable. This is so important. We've got to get this. And in other words, when it says effectual calling is unchangeable, it means it can't be reversed. It means that, well, let me read this verse first. I get excited about this. Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." This means, brothers and sisters, that God can't call you to Himself on Monday and then take it away on Tuesday. He doesn't act that way. His ways are unchangeable. This is because of the immutability of God. So He can't take away your salvation because His nature won't allow it. James 1:17 reminds us, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." This is why we as genuine believers can and should have every confidence that we cannot lose our salvation. And why is that? Because it's not based on us, but it's based on God, who never changes. And this really, as we even struggle with sin in the Christian life, should help us and should give us every confidence in living a life that pleases God, because Romans 8:37 says we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We also have every assurance, as Paul said, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ," Philippians 1:6. Do we really grasp that? Do you know that the same God who saved you and called you out of the darkness and into the light is working now to sanctify you, to make you, as we would say, fit for heaven and bring you to a state of glorification? We can truly say we are more than conquerors in Christ because of what Christ has done for us and what God is continuing to do in our lives. Well, let's move to the end or the result of our effectual calling, which is simply to honor God. As I read through this part of the chapter, I thought about the shorter catechism, question one, what is the chief end of the Christian? And it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Sounds a lot like the result that Watson is speaking of here, to honor God. Ephesians 1:12 says that we might be to the praise of His glory. Do we realize that as we live the Christian life and as we consecrate our lives to Him, God is glorified. And we have fellowship with Him as He gets us ready for heaven. Well, then Watson raises a few hypothetical objections, but very real ones that people have with the teaching on effectual calling. Of course, one objection is that some will say that man and the will is not dead, but merely asleep. So the idea is the unregenerate, the unbeliever, is asleep and needs to be woken up. A second objection to this is that man is merely sick and he just needs a doctor. He just needs God to be the great physician and to just give him medicine so that he will be saved. Well, let me tell you that both of these ideas are false, and they're not in conformity with Scripture. Man is not asleep. He's not sick. He's dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Later on, still in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Isn't that exciting? But what it means is we weren't just sick, we weren't just asleep, we were dead. And if you've been in the Acts Sunday School class, I do talk about this some. And I love the analogy. My favorite one is this. The broad evangelical community will often think of it this way with saving faith, that man is in the ocean and he's drowning. His head's just barely above water, but he keeps going under and he keeps coming back up. And the idea is that God helps those who help themselves. And so God throws out this little life vest or this life buoy. God throws it out and then man reaches up to grab it. And God pulls him in and rescues him. What's Scripture's view on this? We're not going up and down at the top of the water. We're not drowning. We've already drowned. We were at the bottom of the ocean. Which means I can't move my arms. I'm dead. And God condescends to us and he reaches down to the bottom of the ocean floor where you were and where I was, and he brings us up and he makes us alive again. We weren't asleep. We weren't sick. We were gone. And he gave us new life. This is what effectual calling does. This is how it works. This is how the Lord saves. Well, another question might come, but is there any hope of my being called? You just don't understand how great I've sinned. I've done this, I've done that. You know, we have to look no further than the Scripture on this. I mean, you think about Saul, who had persecuted and killed Christians and was even on his way to kill Christians on the Damascus Road when God stopped him and called him to himself. Don't think that because you've done this or that, the Lord will not save. He delights oftentimes in rescuing that poor sinner who in turn gives his life to him. Indeed, the most wretched sinner. Think about in other scripture references, Rahab the prostitute. Think about the great hymn writer, John Newton, who penned Amazing Grace, who was a captain on a slave ship. Their sin wasn't too great, neither is ours. God delights in saving the most wretched sinner. And remember that all the Father has given to Jesus, he will not lose. That's in John 6, 37 through 39. Well, another objection or question people might have is, I kind of understand this, I kind of get it, but how do I know? How do I know if I'm effectually called? Well, Watson answers, "He whose heart God has touched by his Spirit lays down the idol of self-righteousness at Christ's feet for him to tread upon." He who is effectually called has a visible change wrought. And specifically, Watson concludes this chapter by saying there's a threefold change that is wrought. First of all, there's a change in understanding. John 9:25 comes to mind. "Though I was blind, now I see." Now that we're in the light, we see our sin. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So there's a change in our understanding when we are converted. Secondly, there's a change in the will. We mentioned Saul on the Damascus Road. In that same story, Acts 9:8, after God calls him to himself, Saul rose from the ground and went. He wouldn't have done that before, but he rose from the ground and went because the Holy Spirit had changed his will. Before, we were living for the desires of the world and the desires of the flesh, and the Holy Spirit has wrought in us a change in our will such that we desire to live for him. Thirdly, there's a change in conduct, and praise God for this, that we don't act the same as we did before we were called by God. Before our conversion, we followed the ways of the world. Now he's given us new desires and a new nature. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 speaks of this. Well, in the last couple of minutes, I just want to take these last few minutes and conclude with some questions. What difference does this make? Knowing that we have been effectually called by God through His Holy Spirit, how should we then respond? First of all, are we humbled by this knowledge? You know, a lot of times people will say, I've heard this before from other Christians, hey, Reformed people think they're actually chosen. They must be a prideful group of people. Well, the answer to that is, yeah, we realize we're chosen. And because we realize we're chosen, doesn't make us prideful, it humbles us. But do we think about this often enough? Are we really humbled that God has brought us from the depths of the ocean when we were dead and has saved us and has brought us to Himself and calls us children, His children? Secondly, do we have a renewed appreciation for the sacrifice made on our behalf? Remember the great transfer that took place at the cross. Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins, the sins that you're committing now, the sins that I've committed in the last couple of days, even this morning. He took those sins on Him, He who knew no sin, and He gave us His righteousness that we might be able to stand before God justified. Do we think about that often? Are we spurred on to holy living? See, if we realize, as Watson helpfully noted, our deplorable state, and we realize what Christ has done for us, and we realize how the Holy Spirit has wrought in us a change and has called us to living faith, then how then shall we live? We should live in a way that will bring honor and praise and glory to our Heavenly Father. And lastly, are we zealous for bringing the gospel to others? You know, somebody told you the gospel at one time. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a pastor. Oftentimes, it'll be argued, hey, the Reformed Christian, really, there's no need to evangelize, right? Because God's going to do the work. That's what we talked about today, right? God's doing the work through the Holy Spirit. So why do we evangelize? Why do we need to be zealous for bringing the gospel to others? Because He can use you to plant the seed. He can use me to plant the seed. Maybe it's children that have gone astray. Maybe it's coworkers. Maybe it's somebody in the gym. Maybe it's a family member. But He can use us, and He delights in using us to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. It's almost like we're planting the seed at that point, right? We're planting the seed, and we're relying upon the Holy Spirit to attend to our teaching and our ministry to somebody that we're close to bring them to Himself. Well, friends, may we not take this calling for granted. This is a great work that is wrought in us as believers that God has done through His Spirit. Let us remember it and let us bask in this sweetness of Christ and remain fixed upon Him that He might be pleased in our lives. Well, let's pray. God, Your ways are not our ways, and You are amazing in how You work in our lives. And Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have raised us up from the very floor of the ocean. When we were dead in our trespasses, You have raised us up, and You have given us new life in Christ. Father, would this reminder today make a difference? We pray that You would cause us to go forth and that we would be humbled by this, that we would have a renewed appreciation for what You have done on our behalf. We pray that You would, through Your Spirit, even now continually help us to live a holy life that would bring honor and glory to You. And we pray, Lord, that You might use us to share the gospel, to indeed have great zeal and passion as we live our lives and tell others about Your faithfulness to us. God, we thank You for Your work. We thank You for Your word. We pray even as we go forth to worship today that we would render worship that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. God, we thank you for the time that we've had to be together. We thank you for all that you've done through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.